Okay, this is Zechariah chapter 6, reading in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 5, I just want to say a couple of things at the end of chapter 5, because this prophecy here, it's really, there should not be a chapter break. It's a continuation of what we saw in 5, even though the subject only changes slightly. In chapter 5, there were two women that had carried away an ephah to Babylon, and the house of Israel would be established in Babylon, and another woman representing the children of Israel would be set there upon her own base, as Zechariah chapter 5 ends in verse 11. So that woman must represent the bride, the wife, Yahweh's bride, the children of Israel, the collective of the children of Israel. This is a vision of the children of Israel being taken into captivity to Babylon. And Israel had already long been in the Assyrian captivity, almost all of Israel and much of Judah. And the balance of Judah had already been in Babylon, in Babylonian captivity, for at least 70 years at the time that Zechariah wrote these things. So this must represent something else. And this should probably be correlated to the two sisters in Hosea, Israel and Judah, who had been told to plead with their mother and been told that their mother is not their wife, his wife, not the wife of God, because of her sins. And also with the woman that flees into the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12, where she is nourished, she's taken by the wings of an eagle into the wilderness to be nourished for time, times, and half a time. Well, Zechariah chapter 5 is another parallel prophecy of Israel going into captivity in what's called Babylon in the scripture. And it's not actually physical Babylon. It's called Mystery Babylon in Revelation in chapter 18. And there the woman would be saved in Babylon, as we read in the prophecies, the oracles against Babylon in the prophet Isaiah. So all these prophecies actually correlate with one another. Hosea chapters 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 12 and here in Zechariah chapter 5. So that's where we're left, where the woman is to be established in the land of Shinar, which is the land of Babylon, and set there upon her own base. In other words, the woman, even though the Zechariah is the prophet of the second temple and he's one of the parties which assists in the building of the second temple, the woman is in the land of Shinar. The woman is figuratively in captivity and would remain there, according to the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 5. And that's how we lead in here to chapter 6. And that's all I have to say as a preface to this reading.
Zechariah chapter 6. And I turned, and I lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto thee, These are four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before Yahweh of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth towards the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, These that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even the Heldah of Tobiah and Jeddah, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the heads of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helem, and to Tobiah, and to Jeddah, and to Han the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of Yahweh. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of Yahweh, and ye shall know that Yahweh of hosts sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of Yahweh your God.
That's the end of chapter 6. This, in my original commentary on Zechariah, if the women of chapter 5 represent Israel and Judah taking the mother, which is the collective nation of the children of Israel, into captivity. These two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. Brass represents something that's very hard and difficult, very often in scripture. And we read that in Leviticus chapter 6. Where it says, and I will break the pride of your power and make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. The two mountains represent a very difficult time which the children of Israel are going to go through. And perhaps the four horses, the red horses, the black horses, the white horses, and the grizzled and bay horses, perhaps they represent the children of Israel in their captivity and different fates, destinies, character traits that they would each face. But the mountains of brass could represent either the Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity, or they could represent the two Babylons, the original Babylon of the 6th century BC, under which the children of Judah were taken captive, which completed the captivities of Israel, and the mystery Babylon of prophecy, for instance, in Revelation chapter 18, where the children of Israel would finally be delivered. And that's the interpretation I lean towards. Those two mountains, the mountains of brass, would represent the difficult time that the children of Israel would have during the entire period of their punishment, because they were prophesied to be punished for seven times, which is 2,520 years on a prophetic scale of things. I don't know if there's anything else I should that I should bring up, but I would appreciate some questions, or maybe someone else wants to say something.
Bill, so the 2,520 years you feel like is ended around 33, 34. What's the turning? What's the marker on that you think we entered the time of Jacob's trouble?
We don't. That started at the end of the 18th century. When we were freed from the tyrants, the 2,520 years of world emperors and the papacy, which was actually an extension of the Roman Empire. And that ended, so that's the end of the 18th century. And Then we went into this age of liberty where we think that we could rule ourselves, and Esau ends up ruling over us instead. And that's the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's the last time. That has to be the last prophetic time. It says in scripture that Esau is the end of this world and Jacob is the beginning of the world to come. And that's what we're seeing right now, in my opinion.
Well, it all matches, yeah.
So we're waiting for the overthrow of Esau, and that would anticipate the fall of Mystery Babylon.
So,
which is the system of Jewish world control that we sold ourselves into at the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble after the end of the 18th century.
So, is that in the same time period as Napoleon?
Yes, Napoleon was the impetus, he was the vehicle by which the Jews achieved emancipation.
Yes, okay. Now, what is the significance of, wasn't there some kind of connection to the date 1666? Were the Jews freed from the, or was, how do you say it?
No, I don't believe there's any biblical connection to the date 1666. That's a superstitious date that the Jews thought would be a messianic year.
Yes, okay, thank you.
But they also thought that 1000 AD would be a messianic year. And then they thought 1666 would be a messianic year. Why did Jews pick 1666?
Because they're not Jews.
Well, they're not Israel. But they're awfully superstitious. It's sort of a Talmudic figure.
Yeah, it's just something that helped them. Thought that they would help them.
Yeah, and they tried to get a lot of Christians in Europe caught up in their messianic fervor, but it didn't happen.
I wonder if there's a, where it talks about copper, where it talks about brass, if there's any significance to the fact that, brass is made out of copper.
I don't think so. I think it just represents something hard and difficult to bear. If we read Leviticus chapter 26, which is in the punishments, it's in the prophecy punishments of Israel for disobedience. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. That's those seven times of punishment. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, meaning that God won't hear you because you're disobedient. And I will break, and your earth is brass. I will make your earth as brass, meaning that the earth is difficult to bear. And here we have mountains of brass. And right after a prophecy of Israel being taken into captivity in the land of Shinar in chapter 5, we have these mountains of brass, and Israel's caught between these mountains.
And then the Jew was emancipated, which was the little time that the serpent had been let out of the pit that we're experiencing now for the hard times.
Yes, I believe so. I believe so, because we were fooled, we were tricked by the same Jews in the Masonic lodges that we could actually rule ourselves, that we didn't need these kings anymore. So the time of the tyrants had passed, the time of the temporal power of the papacy had passed, and that ended with Napoleon when he actually arrested the Pope in 1790, I think. Well, it turns out, and we should all here know this now, that we really can't rule ourselves, because look at the mess we've ended up in. Look at the mess that democracy has gotten us into. And that's part of our lesson. We're going to learn that we cannot rule ourselves. Only God can rule us.
And every damn buddy out here has got a PhD.
I'd be kind of corny, but it is interesting that shortly after Napoleon's reign, we have brass used for all of our ammunition.
Yeah, I would think that's just a coincidence, but that's all right.
I know, yeah.
And what hitches lead?
That is true.
I made the comment about the PhD because we think we're so smart, and when you turn around and look at us, we're not smart at all.
No. No, we can only know what he gives us. We can't know anything on our own, that's for sure.
Hey, Bill, at verse 10, we have those of the captivity crowning Joshua the high priest, and Joshua is the same name as Yahshua, right?
Yes.
And speak unto him, saying, the Lord of hosts, behold them naked. So they're crowning the anoint, the Messiah, and he's going to build the temple of the Lord, and then he will rule, be a priest on his throne. This is all a type for things that are coming.
Right, and this is all a type for Christ. I just didn't get this far yet.
Oops.
Nah, you're all right. That's good that you brought it up, because I get off track and forget, right? Take them of the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobiah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and they crown Christ or Joshua as high priest. That's a type for people in the captivity crowning Christ as king, recognizing that Christ is king.
We are kind of like, we're in the captivity and we recognize Christ as a true king. So in our religion, that's what we're doing.
Yes. Well, we are one fulfillment of that. I mean, there are others, but we are one fulfillment of that. It's in Isaiah chapter 20, the root of Jesse. In Romans chapter 15, Christ says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles." And Paul is recognizing that passage from Isaiah chapter 11 as being fulfilled in Christ. This branch is in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And here it is in Zechariah chapter 12. That there's another place. Oh, okay. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go back to there. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And that's a prophecy of the Messiah. And that's also how Christ said that he was both the son of David, but David called him master. So why should a man ever call his son master? Never. In the Hebrew tradition, in the Hebrew scriptures, the only way is if branch is also the root. Joshua Christ being God, only he could be both the branch and the root. So that's explained in Isaiah chapter 11, but it's also acknowledged in Revelation, where Christ calls himself the root of Jesse, or I'm sorry, the root of David, which is basically saying the same thing in Revelation chapter 22. I am the root and the offspring of David. You take that right back to Isaiah chapter 11, where it says there shall be a root of Jesse. Well, Jesse's David's father. So if you're a root and offspring of David, you're a root and offspring of Jesse. So we see that Christ is the branch. And here this prophecy of Joshua, and then it says, bring forth my servant the branch, is basically a type for Christ himself. Yes.
And certain people are given crowns.
Yes, Joshua was the high priest at the time of the building of the second temple, but he stood for Christ as the high priest in the building of his temple, which is the true temple of God, which is the body of the children of Israel.
I'm just looking at what these names mean, because they're going to have a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And Helam means dream. Tobijah means goodness of Yahweh. And Jedidiah means Yahweh has known. And Hen means grace. And they're going to have crowns. They're going to, for a memorial in the temple.
But I think the meanings of the names are more important than the individuals.
Yeah.
So all the crowns are for Yahweh.
Yeah. So I guess this temple is about grace. The dream one, I'm not sure if they know what Helam means, because only Strong says a dream and BDB doesn't seem to know what it means.
Yeah, I got a definition here of Hell Day is worldly.
Okay.
But that's this on this Bible Works 10, I don't trust these definitions. I've lost faith in all the definitions in Bible Works 10. The so-called Strong's data in Bible Works 10 is terrible.
So in verse 13, if the Messiah is building the temple of the Lord, you know, that cannot fail. But then in verse 15, it says, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And at the start of verse 15, it says, shall come and build the temple of the Lord. So it seems like
they that are far off. But they that are far off didn't come. Nobody else came to Jerusalem after Zerubbabel got there. The temple was built by those people, and nobody else came to build it. That's talking about the true temple. And they that being far off, it's talking about Israel in captivity coming together in Christ, in my opinion.
But why does it say, if ye will diligently obey the Lord? Like, isn't the temple going to be built no matter what in Christ? Whereas
yes, it will be. But if you diligently obey him, you're going to be a part of it. I'll be right back. I have to excuse myself for one moment. I'm sorry. I'll be back in two.
All right. Yeah, I think this is great. This is a prophecy of a future time where we're in captivity now, but we end up crowning the Messiah by recognizing Christ as King. Coming out of Mystery Babylon and our captivity that we're in today.
Good point. Yeah. So, Joe, we're stones in that temple, right?
Well, if we recognize, yeah, we're all that's a good point. Like, how are we building up this temple? Well, by recognizing Christ, and then we become part of the temple. We're stones in that temple. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, he's built up his people. The Messiah is, you know, we're all one body in Christ. So he's built up the temple of the Lord. That may, you know, not necessarily a physical temple, but that's us. That's Israel. He's built up the temple of Yahweh, the people of Israel, and he shall bear the glory because the people of Israel, you know, recognize him as the Messiah and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he's not going to rule the whole world. He's going to rule his kingdom, like kingship, like kindred. You know, the king is a king of a certain people. He's not like, he didn't come to rule all people. He's not going to rule over bastards.
No.
And so the body, the temple of the Lord that he's ruling over is the people.
And going back to the... Oh, sorry, Jay. Go on.
No, go ahead,
bro. I was going to say, going back to the stones and all that sort of thing, isn't Christ referenced as like the cornerstone or something? Or the foundation? Yeah, so that sort of adds to that, like he's supporting the rocks that are added to the temple sort of thing.
But it's explained right in the first epistle of Peter that all ye as lively stones come together into a glorious temple of God or something like that.
Yeah, okay. There you go.
Let me find a passage. It's in 1 Peter. I think it's in chapter 1 or something. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also. Okay. So it's making a reference to that precious cornerstone, right? In verse 4. In verse 3, let's go back. And if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, verse 3. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's the King James Version. And then the next verse, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone. So Peter's directly associating the temple of Christ as the body of his people as lively stones, because Peter was told that he was a stone. Petros in the gospel, Petros means stone. So Peter was told by Christ that he was a stone. Well, in this second chapter of 1 Peter, he's recognizing what that meant and admitting it.
That's interesting. Yeah. So every time we bring someone to the truth, we're placing a stone in that temple.
We're trying, at least. We're trying like hell.
I know. This temple is not easy to build, Bill. Okay.
So that's a direct correlation to that concept, right?
Yeah.
The churches think the apostles used this language because it was cool, but they used this language because they meant it. They meant it the way they said it. So that's the building of the temple here in verse 13. And Joshua here is a type for Yahshua Christ.
And the other thing is that the apostles are always teaching things that they learned from Christ. No, but what have the church fathers got? Nothing. It's just all vanity. It's just their own opinions, and you know, they came out of paganism and all this other bull crap.
Yeah, they didn't seem to have anywhere near the whole picture.
Well, the churches today, they don't follow the apostles who got their teachings from Christ. They follow the church fathers.
And the church fathers all follow Plato, Aristotle, mixed in that their scripture with Plato and Aristotle, that they sought to, instead of going to the Old Testament to look for what things meant, they went to Plato and Aristotle. So they layered the New Testament on top of Plato and Aristotle instead of on top of the Old Testament.
I guess the Old Testament was too hard for them.
Or it was too Jewish. And then they claim to be Catholic. They claim to accept the entire scripture.
It's just amazing when you realize all this CI racial stuff all came straight from Jesus.
Yeah, it did. But people won't accept it. They won't accept it. They come up with every excuse imaginable not to accept it. I run into them every day on Gab, on Facebook. I was arguing with a Ted Whelan follower yesterday, and I'm arguing with some clown on Gab today, trying to tell me that Moses married a nigger. That they're old fallback positions.
I had that same argument today, Bill.
Yeah, that's their fun. Ruth was a Moabite. Moses' wife was a nigger. So God loves everybody. And there's really no problem with race mixing because Moses was a race mixer.
You should ask them, would you marry a nigger? And they'd be like, hell no. Niggers are ugly.
Well, I had one arguing with me about the blacks and the Mexicans and all them. You mean to tell me they're not going to heaven? So the argument went on for a little while, and I finally said, so let me ask you a question. Would you let your son or daughter marry a nigger? Why, no. And I said, well, there you go. I said, why not? They said, well, because we should keep the blood separate. I said, now you need to keep studying.
The truth is that if Moses really went to a black tribe in Ethiopia to get a wife, they'd ate him.
White meat, yeah.
We'd have never heard from Moses again. We wouldn't know who he was.
Yeah,
I'm sorry, Joe.
No, go ahead, Bill.
That they just think these niggers from 4,000 years ago are just like they are today in America, right? Like they're half civilized and shit. Kind of speak English, almost. Some of them have jobs, so they must be all right.
They said hello to me this morning when I walked into work, so he's all right. That's their level. They're so shallow.
Yeah.
But they tell us on one hand, oh, your forefathers were so racist. Oh, okay, were they? And then on the other hand, they'll say, oh, but Britain was built by blacks. And it's like, what? Didn't you just say that my forefathers were racist? Like, why are there blacks in Britain then? It's a bunch of bull crap.
I gave the world too damn much credit. I know that.
Oh, well, you want to read chapter 7, Jackson?
Sure. Zechariah chapter 7. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of Yahweh came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in when they had sent the house of God, Sherezer and Regemelech, and their men to pray before Yahweh, and to speak unto the priests which were of the house of Yahweh of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself, as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of Yahweh of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when ye feast and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even though 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which Yahweh hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited south and the plain? And the word of Yahweh came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and shew mercy, and compassion, every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder that they should not hear. Yeah, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words of Yahweh of hosts, hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath of Yahweh of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith Yahweh of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations of whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. End of chapter 7.
There you have it. First, we have here a distinct division from the earlier words of the prophet, right? In the beginning of Zechariah, we were told that it was the second year of Darius the king. And here at the beginning of this chapter, so we can imagine that the first five chapters were visions given to Zechariah and things that he was prophesying in his second year of Darius. Here in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Darius. So this is 2 years after. So we can only imagine by that this first line is 2 years after that prophecy of Christ in those closing verses of Zechariah chapter 6. This is basically just a challenge to the children of Judah who return, asking about those 70 years during which they were in captivity in Babylon, the 70 years between the building of the first temple, I'm sorry, between the destruction of the first temple and the captivity in 585 BC, to this period here, which is probably around 516 BC, when the second temple is finally completed. What did they do during that 70 years? They're being challenged on that basis. And whether or not they actually really mourned and fasted and repented because their temple was destroyed and they didn't any longer have the kingdom. So this is basically a chastisement here and a reminder of their sins that's interlaced with a message of hope. At the end of the chapter, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. It's a reference to the children of Israel in captivity, but they're still in the sight and mind of God. So here he's admonishing them to do well, to oppress not the widow, the fatherless, the strange, nor the poor. And all of those that we read, and we have read here, if we read Hosea and Amos and some of the other minor prophets, we see that they were among the primary complaints which Yahweh had of the people of Israel and Judah, that the rich were always oppressing the poor, that the men that were fortunate enough to have were always oppressing their brethren that had not, and abusing them with foreign trade and things like that so that they couldn't work or have an opportunity to make anything for themselves. That's especially true in Amos, from what I remember, but it's also a chastisement of the children of Israel in Hosea.
Well, at that same verse, Bill, thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned. A brother mentioned lay up the way with thorns so that they couldn't come back. That verse?
Which verse?
The one that says lay up their way with thorns.
Well, right. They were forbidden to come back from the land. To come back to the land from their captivity. In other words, Yahweh would just not prevent them to return to Palestine.
Those thorns, though, they could be a people, like Arabs were called thorns. Thorns in your eyes and pricks, thorns in your sides and pricks in your eyes. You know, they're a people, possibly, these thorns that...
I believe that, and Clifton also thought so, and Clifton wrote on that passage. He specifically wrote on that passage. That the thorns were the people, the thorns were the Arabs and the other people that inhabited that land, that they wouldn't be able to return.
Well, I wanted to mention that's that in, verse.
Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but not find them. Meaning that the other nations, the surrounding nations that Israel had intercourse with, she wouldn't be able to have intercourse with them again. And that turned out to be true. That in the overturning of empires over the next couple of hundred years, that the children of that the people of those nations were all destroyed, and the children of Israel were bereft of the nations that she had done trade with in the past.
So it'd be Egypt, Babylon.
Right, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria.
They're all gone now. They're
the Philistines,
now.
They're gone now.
Bastard,
I don't remember when the last occurrence of the word Philistine I've noticed, but I think it was in like the 5th century BC.
A bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. So there's another thorny people.
Right. And they're the people in Gaza and Palestine that aren't Jews that all these Christians are focused on today, and they're thorns too. So it's devils versus thorns in the Middle East right now, right? Who's gonna win, the devils or the thorns?
I don't know. I've thought about wearing a Free Palestine shirt just to trigger Jews in my area to find out who's a Jew.
Yeah, right, that'll do it. Or who loves Jews, right? Then you'd ask all the Judeo-tars that accost you, like, why do you worship devils?
Yeah.
Don't you know that Jesus called them devils? There's such incredible disconnects. I'm not going to claim to be perfect, but they have an incredible cognitive dissonance going on. Worshipping Jews and having to support Jews, and it's all because of their phony end times, their phony view of eschatology. They don't believe Christ is going to return until the Jews have their way. But the Jews got another thing for them. They're going to be like, just like Martin Luther at the end, felt like they were being stabbed in the back.
Yeah, for sure. And God's got another thing planned for the Jews.
Yes, yeah, spelled out in Obadiah in Malachi chapter 1. Can't wait till that happens. I'm getting a lot of inquiries from people that aren't in the chat about these events, and they really think that Obadiah is kicking off or Malachi chapter 1 is kicking off. And I'm like, I got to wait and see attitude with that. I don't think so. I don't think it's ready yet.
if you told them though that Jesus called them a devil, they'll think you mean demons. Hey, they'll be like, no, demon. You know, they get those words confused.
Yeah, they do.
I'll imagine some sort of spiritual entity.
The King James Version didn't do us any damn favors. It really didn't. It's really terrible. But demons, like demons and false accusers, demon and diabolos, are two different things. But the King James translated them both into devil. Even in the Old Testament, they did that. There were two words in the Old Testament translated as devil. One of them is shade, which means like a spirit. I'm sure it's the word that we get shadows from. I'm going to look at this. The word is Seder. Is Seder in Leviticus 17:7, and that's just a half man, half goat feature, or creature, I should say. A half man, half goat creature is a Seder, and that's the word in Leviticus 17:7. But in Deuteronomy 32:17, the word is shed, which is, that's a demon. And that's the word I believe we get shade and shadow and words like that from. That's a demon, is a shed, and that's a totally different word. Well, in the New Testament, they did it with demon and false accuser. They translated them both as devils, and that didn't do us any favors.
Have you ever heard of niggers being referred to as shades in the Northeast?
You know, that was a euphemism, and it was, I did hear that, but it was like a 50s and 60s thing when I was a really young boy.
Do you think that there was a connection there?
You know, I mean, yeah, well, if the shoe fits, wear it, right? But I don't think it was purposeful connection. People were always looking for euphemisms for niggers because they didn't want to say nigger. I can probably rattle off a couple dozen of them. Like the Italians called them mullen yams, which is eggplants. And sometimes yams for short. So if an Italian said yam, you knew he was referring to a nigger. In addition to shades, people said spooks, porch monkeys. I don't know. There's a lot of names for them.
Moon cricket.
Spear chuckers, Mau Maus.
Yeah, those work too. Spear chucker, Mau Mau, heard them all.
Saucer.
Jungle bunnies.
Now, verse 9, I want to go back to this. Verse 9, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Well, if you're executing true judgment, you're only including your brother under the law here.
Yes. And that's the literal word for brother. But only your brother is worthy of the law, because the law was only given to Israel. And it's Zechariah, yeah, is the same prophet that actually wrote that. Him and Haggai, according to the Septuagint and the 147th Psalm, where it says that the law was only given to Israel, and they actually praised God because the law was only given to Israel. Well, that Psalm is attributed in the Septuagint to Haggai and Zechariah. It says, hallelujah, a psalm of Haggaius and Zecharias. And then it starts with, praise ye Yahweh, for psalmody is a good thing. Let praise be sweetly sung to our God, in verse 1, which is almost as the same as the King James rendering of it. So that was, that psalm was attributed to these two prophets that lived at the same time at the beginning of the Second Temple, Haggai and Zechariah. And they are actually rejoicing that he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them, praise ye Yahweh. So they're happy that only Israel has the law. And this is the same prophet, Zechariah. So here he's basically telling us here in this chapter that the law is only applicable towards your brother. Now, I mean, in the law itself, it says that the strangers that dwell among you, and it's speaking about sojourners and other Adamic peoples that dwell among you, should live under the same law as long as they're among you, and that's fine. You don't want people in, yeah, you know, if we have a community in the Midwest somewhere or in Yankee land of all white people and a Mexican family moves in, it's always been in our nature that they have to follow the same laws, even though they're a different race, right? I mean, if somebody moves into your country, it's common sense that they have to follow the same laws. But that's actually commanded of the children of Israel. But that doesn't make them part of the same covenants. That the fact that a stranger can come into your town and he has to follow the same laws, that's for your benefit. That's not for the benefit of the stranger.
Well, I thought that only applied to white people. Like the sojourners were like Egyptians or something like that, because I don't think it's a sin to like rob a Mexican and throw him into the sea, or to, you know, I don't think you have to treat him according to the law.
And that's, well, right, no, because he's a Canaanite. We were commanded to exterminate them. That the right, the law could not, those laws could not have applied to the Canaanites, the Kenites, the Rephaim, because the children of Israel were told to destroy the Canaanites, the Kenites, the Rephaim. So none of those laws could have applied to any of them. But if you allow outsiders to sojourn in your land, they have to follow by your laws, which is encoded into the law. And yes, at that time and in that position, they only applied to other Adamic peoples. They didn't apply to the Canaanites, the Rephaim, and the others, because the children of Israel should have been wiping them out and pushing them out like they were commanded to.
I'm just looking in the New Testament at John 7, because Christ says, make a righteous judgment there. Do not judge by sight, but judge a righteous judgment. If a man receives, yeah, no, can't really cross-reference actually now that I'm reading it.
Yeah, I mean, not every similar concept is a cross-reference, but do not judge by sight means that basically not to respect the stature of persons. Too many people see you have a tussle with a rich man with nice clothes and that's wealthy, that's obviously wealthy, and they'll want to think that you're the one doing wrong because the guy that's rich can't possibly be doing wrong. That's respect to the stature of persons.
Another thing that happens, Bill, is because I'm a big guy and I'm tall, if I get into an argument with a woman and she's acting really bad and she starts, you know, going crazy, people assume that I've done something bad.
Yep.
That's happened in public a number of times where and a woman started arguing with me and I've just said, look, settle down, you know, you're going nuts or something. And other guys will come over and say, hey, mate, what have you been doing? And I'll be like, I haven't done anything. I haven't done anything, mate. She's got some problem. You know, I might be in a shop or something. And people will assume that I've done something wrong because they look at my stature and assume, oh, he's the bad guy. She's the woman. And they'll come and try and protect her or something.
All those men that would do that.
I dealt with that all my life, Joe. I dealt with that when I was in law enforcement. All my life, I dealt with that. That I was automatically despised just because of my size. So many people despise me just because of my size. I could feel it.
Yeah, it happens. So they're not judging righteously.
Well, right, no. I felt like they were envious and hated me out of envy. I really did. I ran into a lot of people like that. So I couldn't do any right in their eyes because I was just like a brute beast or something to them.
Yeah.
Was it like that in America? I know in Australia, to be a police officer, you used to have to at least be 6 foot.
You know, I know that New York City and certain municipalities did have size limits at one time that you had to be 5'8 or 5'10. I don't know that it was ever 6 foot. That's kind of high. When I was a kid, I was 6'4". Well, I still am, but that was exceptionally high for the 1970s for my area.
Yeah.
The high school I went with, there were only two kids that were taller than me, and they were both older, and one of them was 6'6", and the other was 6'7", and they both went on to play college basketball. They begged me to play basketball. I wouldn't play. I wouldn't want nothing to do with it.
Yeah, don't want to hang around the niggas.
No, to me it was tree hockey, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think back in the day, people that were like 5'10", it was like they were 6 foot or something.
Yeah, I mean, people, it was actually, I wear a 36-inch seam on my pants. And all throughout the 70s and early 80s, it was difficult for me to buy pants.
Yeah.
I had to, even like Levi's, I had to go to certain shops. Today it's easy, but it was hard back then.
Oh, well.
Even my shoes, I was only a size 12, and they were kind of hard to get sometimes.
Okay, back to Zechariah.
Calm down, Martin. We can do one more chat with Zechariah, Jackson. Let's split this one in half, though. It's a little longer.
Okay, I'll stop at verse 15. Zechariah chapter 8. Again, the word of Yahweh came. Excuse me. Again, the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith Yahweh, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be a city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith Yahweh, God of hosts, excuse me, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong that ye hear in the days the words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before the days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beasts, neither was there any place to him that went out and came in because of the affliction. For I set all the men against everyone his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith Yahweh of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give in shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Thus saith the thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I repent not. So again I have thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear ye not.
Okay. Yeah, you know, this Zion has to represent the general body of the people of Israel. They're not in Palestine. It had said two chapters ago that they were scattered into all the nations. Where it says heathen here, it should really say nations. It shouldn't say heathen at all. That word is always nations. In certain contexts, heathen might make more sense when it's nations that are opposed to God or nations that are outside of the promises. And that's okay to translate it that way. I think I do once or twice in my New Testament translations. So, and it shall come to pass that as you were cursed among the heathen, O house of Judah, and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Well, that salvation couldn't have come until after the time of Christ. It can't be talking about anything in the short range, in the near vision. It had to be a reference to, as you were a curse among the heathen, it had to be a reference to their immediate captivity in Persia and Assyria and the cities of the Medes and the other places they were taken off to, and also in Babylon. But with that, their way was hedged up with thorns, as Joe and I were talking before about a prophecy in Hosea. Their way was hedged up with thorns. They were never to return to Palestine. So they were a curse among those nations for as long as they stayed there. And eventually, as it says here, I will save you from the east country and from the west country, because they didn't stay there. And what's west of Palestine? I mean, from the east country, okay, Babylon is east of Jerusalem. We often think it's to the north. And most of Mesopotamia is north of Jerusalem on a line of latitude. But Babylon, the city, is almost directly east of Jerusalem. If you look at Google Maps, it's not north, barely. So from the east country and from the west country, if all the people were taken into captivity, what's west of Jerusalem? Mesopotamia? No, I'm sorry, the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah. The Mediterranean Sea is west of Jerusalem. So where's the west country? And it has to be in Europe. So I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. It's the Mediterranean basin and the nations of southern Europe, because they were taken north eventually. Jeremiah, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, there's a plea to face the north and speak to the people of God and proclaim for them to return. So they're in the north where they were taken by the Assyrians, but they end up in the west country, which has to be a reference to southern Europe, to Europe from the perspective of Palestine. We know they went to the East country, to Persia and Babylon, but they're also in the West country in Europe. I don't know if there's anything else that I should really speak of here in these, or if anybody has any questions, would probably help. But this is a promise of salvation.
Here in verse 10, where it says, "For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor." Well, that's kind of like the society we live in today, because we're always competing against each other rather than working together in our countries under this Jewish system. And it even says, "There was no hire for man nor any hire for beast." That sounds like today too, doesn't it?
And that's a punishment for departing from God. It's a punishment for departing of God. When the righteous people face affliction, they all pitch in and help each other. When a sinful people face affliction, it's every man for himself. And that's what we experience today. Today, most people think it's every man for himself. They're only going to do what's good for themselves, and they don't care about their neighbors. And I noticed when I was a young man, even a little boy, or at least a teenager, that when after the riots of the Negroes in the 67 and 68, and after Jersey City, where I lived, began to become really integrated with other races, that white people became alienated from one another. Low and that was on account society. Of the other races. That it went from a high trust society to a very low trust society, but the white people didn't band together and still continue to trust each other like they used to. Everybody distrusted one another. And that's part of our punishment. So this idea of every man being against his neighbor in a time of punishment or in a time of trial, if a people are on good terms with Yahweh and obedient, they're going to get together to face that. But if they're in apostasy, they're going to be apostate from one another. And this is the result. This selfish society where every man's for himself. So I think that's cause and effect, Joe. But here we see it. There's no doubt that we see it here. That must have been the way that Israel was like before the captivities, because they were all in apostasy. They were all in a state of sin.
Bill, nowadays when people come and help you, they have an agenda. They're not coming to help you. They come in to help themselves.
Right. Yeah, I believe that. That's true in most cases.
Well, if you're serving Yahweh, you're trying to do the right thing for your brother just for his sake, because you believe in God. But if you're an idolater, the only reason you'd ever help your brother is for yourself. Yeah. I mean, you're serving an idol for yourself. You're serving everything you do is for this, for yourself, because you're an idolater. There's no reason for you to do anything for Yahweh if you don't believe in him.
Or your neighbor. Unless you want to make something off them, like Kevin said. Yeah, you know, that was a big difference between living in Tennessee, where I lived on the Tennessee-Virginia line in Bristol for 2 years before I moved to Florida. In Tennessee, I broke down once on the road. And I had like 3 or 4 people stop offering to help me. And I had to kindly turn them down. And one couple didn't want to hear it. They were helping me whether I wanted to or not. And even though I had my father-in-law on the way, right? Melissa's father was on the way to help me out. Well, I broke down here. When I moved into this little village I live in, those first couple of years were really rough. And I had so many flat tires and problems. And I must have broke down maybe the first year I was here, maybe 3-4 times I had flat tires on the road coming in and out of here. And it's a long dirt road. It's 11 miles of road. And everybody that lived here to pass by just kept driving. They just kept driving. Nobody offered to help me. So almost every one of those times I was changing a tire. And nobody stopped offering to help me or asking me if I needed anything or anything. So now it's like when I pass somebody on the road here and they're broke down, I do usually stop, but I don't want to. Because none of these bastards stop for me. At least just to, I probably wouldn't have accepted their help, but at least just to ask if I needed anything or something. It's crazy how cold people are towards one another today. But not everywhere. In Tennessee, it was just the opposite as it is here. And that's incredible because this place where we live is all white. It's all white folk. I don't get it. Maybe it's me.
No, it's all over, Bill. It's sad to see it. It is. It's very sad to see it.
I did not have that experience in Tennessee. I had just the opposite experience.
Are there any other questions? Because I just wanted to add that I love this verse. At verse 2, it says, "And I was jealous for her with great fury." And to me, that's something that tells us something about the nature of our God, that he's a God of great fury, and I love that.
Absolutely. I mean, the children of Israel are certainly going to be avenged in this world today. There is no doubt at all.
And the church will be dancing through a damn tulip patch.
Yeah, the way the church is today, I mean, the organized religions, they seem to be controlled by Edomites.
It's horrible in there, I just tell you. I'm saddened, very saddened at what I've seen in the church. I had to get out of it.
I mean, I can't speak for every major Protestant superstar pastor, right? But Benny Hinn's a Jew. Joel Osteen's a Jew. I have no doubt about that. Copeland, he's got to be a serpent. I have no doubt about that. Just look at his actions and the way he speaks and acts and talks. That there's this Pope Francis, he's got to be a crypto Jew. But there's a lot of good people caught up in that too. There's a lot of white Christian bishops and cardinals in the Catholic Church that are caught up in all that. So maybe they'll learn some important lesson from this. But most of these so-called religious leaders, I should say, that they're Edomites. They're not us. They're not Israelites. They're not Israel at all. I'll never be convinced that Joel Osteen is not a Jew. Maybe in the end we'll see, but wow. They're so cold and uncaring of what they do, and they know that they're manipulating people and taking advantage of them. They know it.
His mom's a Jew.
Yeah, Joel Osteen, he's the happiest damn Jew I ever seen, though.
Yeah. Yeah, he's losing a $40 million house, right? Why wouldn't he be happy?
Yeah, on everybody else's money. Yeah.
How could you do that as a white man? Like, how could he sleep every night if he was a white man?
Yeah, he can't. He's a Jew. He's got to be.
Like, if you haven't achieved anything, but you're just fleecing people and you think you're a winner, like, I don't think white men could do that. The guilt would get to them.
And they do. They do think they're winners.
You guys okay with me cutting this now?
We haven't finished from verse 16 to 23.
They said they're not going to, though. It's up to you guys.
I think
what he meant was he wanted him to stop because in the previous chapter he had read all the way through.
Oh, okay. I thought you wanted to just cut in half.
Jackson, where are we?
We stopped at verse 15.
Okay, will you finish this chapter, please?
Yes. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your ages. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against your neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before Yahweh, and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. Yeah, many people and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem, and pray before Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
Yeah, this is actually a great prophecy, in my opinion. We have in verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen or the other nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. Well, the house of Israel really isn't here. They're not here with Zechariah and Zerubbabel. There are only people from the Babylonian captivity here at this time. 42,000 of them in Jerusalem to rebuild this temple. So the house of Israel is being addressed, but they're really not here. That they're in captivity in all the places they went to after they were brought into Assyrian captivity. That's where they are. They're in Europe. They're around the Black Sea. They're in Parthia. That they're in Sogdiana and Bactria and all these other places, but they're not here. So they're still being addressed. They're still being included in this prophecy because Yahweh's still dealing with them, even though they're in captivity. So here that there's this, yeah, many strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Yahweh. I would immediately connect that to Micah chapter 4 in verse 7. And remember that Micah is prophesying around 730, 740 BC. But in Zechariah, it's 200 years later, at least, in 520 to 515 BC. In Micah chapter 4, and I will make her that halted a remnant, meaning that the Israelites that tarried in Mesopotamia, that they would become a remnant. And her that was cast afar off a strong nation, meaning the Israelites that left the Assyrian captivity and went to other places in Europe and Central Asia, that they would become a strong nation. And Yahweh shall reign over them in Mount Zion forever. So Micah 4:7 should be cross-referenced to this passage in Zechariah chapter 8. They are the strong nations that came to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem. That's Christ. That is Christ. They are the strong nations that turn to Christ, are those same strong nations that were cast far off in Micah chapter 4. So 10 men, 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Judean or a Judah. That's Paul of Tarsus. The 10
and the apostles, Bill.
That's true, but I believe it was initially fulfilled in Paul of Tarsus, who had proclaimed himself to be a Jew, to be a Judean. It should say Judean, it shouldn't say Jew. It should say Judahite or Judean. And symbolically, that's the 10 quote unquote lost tribes that Paul brought his gospel to.
The gospel of reconciliation.
For we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Seems to me to be exactly what happened in the ministry of Paul, and from that time forward, those first couple of centuries of Christianity and the spread of Christianity, that the 10 tribes had returned to Christ or to Yahweh through the gospel brought to Europe by Paul. The other apostles were chiefly apostles to the circumcision, or we don't know what happened to them, right? I mean, there are some apostles must have hit Rome before Paul did, because there were already Christians in Rome before Paul got there, right? Even before Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, when he wrote his epistle to the Romans, he recognized that there were Christians in Rome and he had never even been there yet. So yes, some of the apostles went to Rome before Paul and to other places, I'm sure, in Europe, but Paul was the chief one whose works and writings survived to us. And when I say that that's a prophecy of Paul of Tarsus, I'm not excluding those other apostles, but that is the dynamic that was transpiring as Paul was conducting his ministry. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
Is that understandable?
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
I've read your paper on that too, so. So I already knew that.
Okay, it's been a long time. It's been a long time since I wrote on it. It's been too long, right? So that's the dynamic that those 10 men represent, the 10 so-called lost tribes. Even though we know there were really elements of all 12 tribes scattered abroad.
Well, in chapter...
I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, Bill.
I don't know if there's anything else we should discuss in this chapter.
Well, the only thing I wanted to say was in chapter 7, it has judge righteously for your brother. Then in chapter 8 here, verse 16, it says, speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. That's very similar to what we see in chapter 7, but it's also could be cross-referenced to Leviticus 19:17, or is it 19:18? Where it says, do not bear any grudge against the children of thy people, and there a neighbor is a children is your own people, in Leviticus 19:18. I'll bring it up.
Yeah, 19:18 is where the word neighbor is best defined.
Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Yahweh. So that could be cross-reference to this.
Yes, I agree. But that should be the signal verse that defines the word neighbor, because it's very clear there that one's neighbor is one of the children of your own people.
Yeah, and so what we have in Zechariah is... you're doing the right thing by your racial brethren and upholding the law and true judgment for them and to them. It's all racial. Speak the truth to his neighbor. So you're not speaking the truth, you know, you're upholding the truth for your kindred.
That's a lesson that's so hard to try to tell people in the churches, because they always want to apply brother and neighbor to the world, and they're not. They're all about Israel. It's all about Israel. And you try to teach people that, and they just turn away immediately. They don't understand.
Because they're not properly taught the Old Testament and the prophets, Cheryl. It's just that the education has to start at a young age, and the churches never did any of it right, because they want to start a New Testament in John 3:16. They don't want to start in Leviticus 19:18. They want to start in John 3:16.
Also, the brotherhood of man, isn't that like Freemason concept?
Absolutely. It's a Jewish concept because it's a trick. Okay, David, I think that's all we're going to cover this evening. We'll be back next week with Zechariah chapter 9.